are finishing up our study in the Gospel of John. Just a few weeks left this week and two more, and we will have concluded our walk through this wonderful Gospel. And so if you have your Bible, I would invite you to go ahead and start turning to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we were there last week as we celebrated together the resurrection. Today, John is going to continue in that thought of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. He's also going to give us the purpose of the book. I've shared with you since the beginning of our study in John's Gospel that John was very clear about his purpose for writing this book. He spells it out in verse 31, which we're going to read together here in just a moment. And so it is no mystery that he offers to us this final word as we wrap up our study here in this Gospel. So last week we rejoiced together in the empty tomb. Jesus is alive. He is not on the cross. He is not in the grave. He is indeed risen. And we found in that story the beauty of the truth of the Gospel. John said, I want you to know these things are true. I wrote them down. I saw them with my own eyes. I live them. They are true and they are trustworthy. We also spoke about how the resurrection is personal. Jesus appeared to Mary, and there was that beautiful scene in the garden where he spoke her name, and he said to her, Mary, and she instantly recognized him as the Savior. We mentioned also that the empty tomb is a universal message, isn't it? The Gospel is for the world. The Gospel is to be shared with the world, and we proclaim it as such. And so this week, we're going to look at belief. We often throw that word around a lot. What does it mean to believe? Or what does it mean for us to believe something? And that word gets used in all kind of different contexts. And I want to work today to define it for us as John would define it in terms of the Gospel. And then there's this beautiful confession of Thomas this week as he confesses Jesus as Lord and God. And we're going to consider all that that means today. We mentioned last week that the resurrection has personal implications, but we're also going to see today that it's not just personal. It's a message for the church, isn't it? It's a message for us that we carry out as the church, as the continuation of the mission that God has started in Jesus Christ. Now, faith begins, belief begins individually, doesn't it? It begins in our hearts, and we make a personal decision to follow the living Christ. But the church is where that faith is lived out, and it's where it grows and where it matures. And so Christ is going to speak to both of those things, both an individual faith and then a corporate growing in Christ as we go out on mission together. So let's read God's word, John chapter 20. We're going to be in verse 19. If you don't have a Bible, we're going to have the words on the screen here for you as we read these words together. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, when his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May God bless the reading and the teaching of his word today. What a purpose, what a statement, and there is indeed so much for us to consider this morning, and I want to walk through this text with you and us try to grasp the key points of it as we seek to take away some application from it as well today. The setting is still Sunday. It is still Easter Sunday when we reach this scene in the gospel. Now, the events that we discussed last week had taken place, very early in the morning, as we said, so the dawn hours. Now, there was probably all kind of discussions during the day of what was happening and what was going on, and the disciples we had hoped maybe would be out parading through the streets saying, "Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive," but we don't find them there just yet, and I can't fault them. I would imagine it's very confusing as you consider all that's happening and all that's going on around them. And we find them here in fear. They don't know what's happened with Jesus, and they believe he's alive. We know that John believed, and we know that Mary believed, but the reality of the scene is that there were still many of them who were probably very much confused about what had transpired. Maybe it just hadn't sunk in completely. I don't know about you, it's still that same day. I told the other services, I need to sleep on stuff sometime, right? You know? It's still all so new, and they hadn't figured out what in the world could be going on. And so we find them locked into a room there, and suddenly Jesus appears in the room with them. Now, this shouldn't surprise us as much if we consider last week I shared with you in the garden appearance of Jesus when he appeared to Mary Magdalene that there was a difference in him. Mary did not recognize him, and indeed all of the post-resurrection experiences of Jesus that we find in Scripture, there was something different about him. This was no ordinary resurrection, was it? Was it a bodily resurrection? Yes, indeed, but there was something different about Jesus. How he can appear from room to room is beyond my feeble understanding, except I believe in the truth that he was there. So he appears to them as this, again, the light and darkness metaphors that are all throughout John's gospel. He appears to them as a bright light in the middle of a dark time as they are confused and bewildered about what was happening. Alistair Begg, who I listen to quite often, shared this. I borrow it and give him full credit for it. I wish I would have written it, but I didn't. He said, into the situation of fear, Jesus spoke peace. Into the situation of cluelessness, Jesus brought purpose. And into the emptiness and darkness, Jesus brings power. That's what happens when he burst into the room that day and he speaks to his disciples a very significant word there in verse 19. He tells them, "Peace be with you." Many of you may know the Hebrew word for peace, the word shalom, a very traditional greeting among the Jewish people. And we often think of the word peace as only the absence of chaos or the absence of uncertainty. But the word shalom is so much more than just the absence of chaos. The word shalom is actually well-being or wholeness in the fullest sense of the word. Let me say it another way. Shalom is life at its best, life at its fullest. When you wish someone peace, in the Jewish mindset, you are wishing them fullness and wholeness. It is not by accident that Jesus wishes peace on his followers. Think about it. At what other time in history would there be the availability of absolute and utter wholeness and fullness? Think about it. It's now, because Jesus has conquered sin and Jesus has conquered death and he has come to give life in its, what does it say? Fullness. And so he whispers into this situation, "Peace be unto you." Read all of Paul's letters. Every one of them begins with the greeting, "Grace and peace be unto you." The fullness of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus shows them his scars. He is the one who died. He is the one who bled. He is the one who gave his life, who is now alive. And in the understatement of the year, in verse 20, the ESV says that they were glad when they saw him. I think that's putting it mildly, don't you? Oh, hey, Jesus, didn't expect to see you here. No, it's not that. That's way too light of a reading of that, okay? I'm going to go with the word joy. They were overjoyed to see him. I'm glad when I get my lunch, okay? I'm overjoyed when I meet Jesus. Everybody understand the difference in that? Are you with me today? I'm worried about y'all today, okay? It's been a, stay with me, all right? They were overjoyed when Jesus appeared into the room and he showed them. So what happens is he begins to not only give them peace, but he also gives them some mission. Now, we're familiar with Matthew's gospel, familiar with the Great Commission. We shared about it just a few weeks ago when we walked through our church mission. We talked about what it means to go into all the nations and make disciples and teach them and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. John's Great Commission, if you will, happens in verse 21, and it's much simpler. It's just a sentence. Jesus said to them, again, peace be unto you. But he says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And there's some beautiful truth in this little sentence, because what we find is that we as the church, as the messenger of the gospel, are a continuation of the work that Jesus began in his obedience to the Father. Think about this. Jesus received his power from the Father, received his mission, and phase one is complete. He lived a perfect life. He died for our sins. He conquered death and rose again. And in that same power that rose Jesus from the grave, we now go out on mission. As the Father sent the Son, now the Son sends the church. And we go out and we are empowered and emboldened to go out and be sent. It's a wonderful little truth in that simple little verse that we have there in front of us. And we don't go on mission alone, do we? We go with the power of the risen Christ, and we go, in verse 22, with the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a little confusion here, though. I got verse 22 and verse 23, I got two difficult verses in 1 week. I said, man, this is going to be a tough one, because I got two things that I need to explain today, so I want you to bear with me for just a moment. These are not verses, it's tempting to just kind of gloss over them, and you go, we should have talked about that. I want us to speak about it. Most of you, if you are a student of Scripture, many of you know that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon believers in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. You go there and you can read that. Peter was preaching. The Holy Spirit comes. He preaches a great message. Thousands of people are saved. There's all this outpouring. Wonderful signs are happening. But yet here we read to the disciples, Jesus breathes on them and says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. What is that? What do I do with that? Did the disciples get the Holy Spirit? Like they get it early, and then everybody else got it in Acts chapter 2. The problem with that is in Acts chapter 2 is when we actually see a change. That's when we begin to see the disciples emboldened, and we see them full of understanding and preaching and teaching and thousands of people getting saved. So it seems like something different happens here. The problem is we often have a limited view of the Holy Spirit, and we believe that it like just appeared out of nowhere in Acts chapter 2, which is absolutely not true. It's in the Spirit is present in the Old Testament. The Spirit is present in all of Jesus' life. Matter of fact, we see it descend on him like a dove in his baptism. There are other references to it. I don't have time to go through all of them. You can look this up on your own. But there are many references to the Spirit of God. The Spirit moves, as the Scripture tells us, in ways that we don't understand. It blows where it will. It goes where it will. And we don't always understand it. What happens here, I don't fully understand. I will stand up here and not tell you I've got this completely figured out. There are men way smarter than me that have great opinions on this, and they argue and are against each other. The truth is, Jesus spoke the word of the Spirit into his disciples in some way. Whether it was a portion of the Spirit to get them ready for all that was to come, for the full outpouring in Acts chapter 2, whether it was the full outpouring, and that's just beyond our understanding, I don't know. Jesus offered to his disciples, like the Spirit has done throughout all of the Bible, the abiding presence and the power that was available to him. Again, a lot to digest there, I know, but I want us to make sure we don't confuse the issue. Then you get to verse 23, and you read this. The first time you read this, you think, wow, I have the power to forgive sin. Even better, I have the power to withhold forgiveness from people. This will come in handy at work tomorrow. No, be careful here, okay, when you read this. I mean, there's a temptation when you read this to go, wow, I've got a lot more power than I thought I did, you know, because Jesus said, if I forgive the sins, they're forgiven. And if I withhold forgiveness, it's withheld. Easy, back the train up just a little bit before you go down that road, okay? I believe that's called heresy. There's only one in Scripture that can forgive sins. There's only one in Scripture that has the power to do that. We know that, don't we? So why is this said? Well, it's all in wording, and it's all in our understanding of the context. Jesus is talking here about our mission, isn't he? What's the mission? The gospel. The mission is the gospel. The mission is the message of Jesus, the message of Christ and him crucified and the forgiveness that he offers. And so when we put out the message, you understand, in its clearest form, there is one way, and that one way is Jesus Christ. You understand, we are proclaiming forgiveness to people. And there is a clear opportunity for acceptance or rejecting of that message. What happens is the church has this great responsibility to convey forgiveness, don't they? People say, how can I be forgiven? By the power of Scripture and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can explain forgiveness. If people say, I believe this, I receive this message, and I, in my heart of hearts, I cry out to God in repentance, guess what? We are conveying, if you will, the forgiveness of sin. We are not the giver of that forgiveness. We are the messenger of forgiveness. In the same way, if I preach the gospel, if you share the gospel with someone, they hear it fully and understand it, and they do not repent, and they do not submit to the will, to the word of God, do you understand that also conveys, well, then you do not have forgiveness. You've got to be careful with the nuance of wording. I'm not the one granting forgiveness, nor am I withholding it, but I am proclaiming it. Here's what one guy said. I like this. Very clear. We are to make the gospel so clear that it is evident where people stand. That's what this is saying. Make the gospel so clear that it's evident where people stand. I think that's the simplest way that I can explain that verse without spending another 20 minutes that I don't have on it. Okay? Look, read on this. It's a great subject. But let's go to Thomas, okay? Let's go to the end of our text today, and let's go to Thomas. What a great story. Thomas, for some reason, was not with the disciples at the first meeting. There is also a lot of speculation about why Thomas wasn't there. None of it's in the Bible, so don't read it, okay? I don't know why he wasn't there. He wasn't there. Here, we find him as talking to the disciples. The disciples say, we've seen the Lord. We saw him. He's alive. And Thomas says, I'm going to need to see the nail. I'm going to need to put my finger there. I'm going to need to put my finger in my hand in his side. I've got to see this. And if I don't do this, he's very emphatic in verse 25, I will never believe. Oh, I mean, you're emphatic. I've got to see this if I'm going to believe it. I love the story. 8 days later, which would have been the next Sunday. They count the day they were on when they count days. So Sunday to Sunday would have been 8 days, okay? The next Sunday, they were inside again. Now Thomas is with them. The doors are locked again, and Jesus appears. Look what he says, same word, peace be with you. And he turns to Thomas first, right? Thomas has to be going, what's happening? Jesus says to him, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe. There's a couple of things you got to catch about this that you got to process just for a minute. How did Jesus know that that's what Thomas wanted to do? Well, he's God, isn't he? It's not like Thomas said to him, or Jesus came up and said, I got a report that said that you wanted to. No, that's not what it said, was it? He knew. He's God himself, isn't he? He knew. And we also don't see in Scripture that Thomas actually ever took him up on touching his hands or touching his side. Now, I'm not saying he didn't. But at that moment, when the Son of God appeared and says to him, Thomas, I'm going to paraphrase for a moment. I know what your doubts are. Here I am. I don't even, in my mind, just in me, this is me just speculating. I don't even think he had to touch him. When you're in the presence of Almighty God, I think physical, you know, evidence falls way by the wayside. I love the confession. It's the text. It's the heart of the text today. Verse 28, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. What a beautiful statement. It goes all the way back to John 1:1, doesn't it? We started there many months ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's full circle, isn't it? The light of the world, my Lord and my God. Jesus says to Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Well, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Church, he's talking to us, isn't he? He's talking to thousands of years, generations of Christians who have believe without seeing. He's talking to our kids and our grandkids and those who will come after us, those who walk by faith and not by sight, as we sung today. What a beautiful picture of believing. Verses 30 and 31, just real briefly, you could write a book on verses 30 and 31. There have been books written on verses 30 and 31 because every word is so beautiful. Could you imagine being John and seeing all that you had seen for 3 years and trying to write it down into a book? How would you decide what to put in there? Thankful for the Holy Spirit of God, which gave him direction, because he said, I wrote these things down specifically for a reason, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These were not written down by accident, but there's so much more out there I would imagine John just said, I wish I could tell you all of it, but I got to just get this out there, and this is what it's going to take for you to believe in the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you would have life in his name. Well, the church, the question for us today is, what does it mean to believe? What does it take for us to come to the face to face with Christ, and like Thomas, to fall down at our knees and cry out, my Lord and my God? Well, there's a few things we see here. Let me walk you through these quickly. The first thing we see is we must realize there is often a challenge to believing. A challenge to believing. The experience of Thomas reminds us that faith is not always a straight line, is it? I wish that everybody in the world was born in church and raised in church and never strayed from their faith and walked the straight and narrow their whole life and lived a pretty good, you know, got, you know, all these things. Yeah, it's just great, all easy. That's not the experience of everyone, is it? Many come from rough places and rough childhoods and even rough adulthoods until they find themselves face to face with Jesus and fall on their knees and surrender to him. The truth is, like Thomas, many of us need to cry out like the father in Mark chapter 9, Lord, help my unbelief. This seems too easy. You mean I just have to confess and admit that I'm my sin and believe, and I don't know, Lord, I want to do something on my own. See, we're selfish. We want to do things on our own, and we think we have the answers to life. Oh, Jesus, I can do this on my own. Lord, I can do this without you. I love the story of Thomas because even in the face of challenge, if you will, from Thomas, Jesus doesn't cast him aside or dismiss him, does he? See, doubt is not sin. Okay? Jesus knows our doubts. But he calls us, and indeed, like Thomas, he rebukes us to not stay there, to stop doubting and believe. But sometimes we've got to get ourselves out of the way, don't we? We've just got to surrender. The second thing we see about believing is the assurance of believing, the assurance of it. If you read Thomas's story after all of this happens, you have to look in church history to find this. Most would say, and with a great degree of certainty, that Thomas took the gospel to India. Thomas went there and shared the gospel all the way to the Far East there, and died for his faith there, and shared many, many, who knows how many, countless number of people that he shared the truth of the gospel with there in India. Thomas saw Jesus with his own eyes and experienced him in the flesh. And you say, well, how can we have the assurance of believing like Thomas did? And I find them beautifully in the words that Jesus speaks in the beatitude of verse 29. Don't just believe because you can see. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. I haven't seen Jesus in the flesh. I haven't physically seen him or touched him, but I have experienced him, as many of you have. The assurance of my faith is not just by sight, is it? It's by believing. It's by trusting in the one who lives inside of me and who nurtures me and grows me. And I don't need to see him or experience him physically to do that. You too can have the assurance of faith, just like Thomas did. You can meet the risen Christ. That faith is still available to us today. Third thing we see from Thomas is we see the beauty of believing. It's found in the statement that Thomas utters, "My Lord and my God." And boy, there's more to just those two words than what might just appear on the page. The word "Lord" in the New Testament is a transposition, if you will, of the Hebrew word Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the holy name of God, not hardly written or spoken by the Jewish people. It is the God of creation, the God of all. And when Thomas declares Jesus as Lord, it goes back, as we mentioned, to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. He was with God. He was God. All of those things come together. And when he says also that he is God, you have to understand they were living in a world of competing gods. Caesar was God, the Roman gods, the Greek gods, all of these lowercase g gods. And Thomas proclaims, no, no, there is one Lord, Creator God, and there is one God. It's not Caesar, it's not some Roman god, it's not some Greek god. It is Christ himself. There's only one worthy of that title, and it's a beautiful title that means so much more than just words on a page. It means he is all that he said he was, and he is all that he will be, Lord and God. And then lastly, we see in our story today the invitation to believe. John says, I've written out the best I can. I had so much information. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I've written out to you the story of this Jesus, the wonders and the signs that he did. I've shared with you his teaching and his claims. I've portrayed his death and now his resurrection. And now the invitation comes to you and to me to believe. What does it mean to believe on Jesus? Well, it's much more than just mental assent, isn't it? It's much more than just saying, well, yeah, I believe Jesus seemed like a really good guy, did some good things. John would define believing as committing ourselves personally to Jesus as our Lord and our God, like Thomas cried out, that we trust in him And in his death as the sacrificial lamb of God, the only one who could pay the price for our sins. And then we follow him, as we've so beautifully seen throughout the gospel, as the way and the truth and the life. And John says, if you believe like that, if you believe on that and trust on that, then you'll find life. You'll find eternal life in his name. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? The question for us is, are we in our own way sometimes, like Thomas? Are we looking for something to touch and something to feel when we must understand that there's so much more to believing than just what we can touch and what we can feel? Do we see the beauty of Creator God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again? And have you heard and responded to the invitation that he gives? Will you believe in me? Will you trust in me? Many of you here today have answered that call. Then today we rejoice. If you're here today and the Holy Spirit speaks to you, not me, not my words, but the words of life and by the power of the Spirit, would you respond to him today and say, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. I confess you today as Lord and God. I believe that you are the only one who can save, the only way of salvation. Let's bow together for just a moment. A great truth. Great confession, wonderful story. Yet until we make faith and belief personal for us, it's just that. It's just a story. Oh, I'm so thankful for the great gift of forgiveness, the great gift of salvation that we have in Christ. If you know him today, will you take just a moment here in our time of response to praise him? Father, thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving your son for me. Today, if you sense the pull of the Spirit in your life and you know you need to surrender, it's not by the power of man or not by the power of anything, but would you respond to that? Would you come and talk to one of our prayer partners? Would you catch me after the service? Catch me. Let's talk about what it means to know him as Savior, as Lord and God. So, Father, we thank you for this moment that we have to, Lord, just digest the words of life that you've spoken to us. God, would we take just a moment, Lord, rid our minds of all the distractions that the enemy throws at us. Could we genuinely kneel and bow before you and say, Lord, speak. Would you have freedom in this place to do that this morning? Would you have freedom to move among your people just for the next few minutes, Lord, as we consider you and all of your glory? Lord, we love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.